As you take up your copy of God's Word, I have three passages for you. I'm only going to read the first at the beginning, but I want you to turn to them and bookmark them. Feel free to read them down if you have a pencil or, not read them down, write them down if you have a pen or pencil, and I'm going to repeat them. The first, of course, is before you in the bulletin, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. The second is 2 Timothy chapter 3. And the third is 2 Peter chapter 1. Again, those are 1 Thessalonians 2, 2 Timothy 3, and 1 Peter 1. Bookmark those. I will read the first. We'll get to the latter two in a bit. So we're continuing our study on the book of Thessalonians. And as I looked at it this week, I thought, well, this is just going to be a one-verse sermon. And we're just looking at verse 13 of chapter 2. And there's a good reason for that. It poses a very important question for us. And that question is, how are we to view the Bible? And I'm going to generalize here, but I think there are three ways that people have treated the Bible historically. The first is to reject it outright. The French philosopher Voltaire gave us an example of this. Listen to his words, quote, "The Bible, that is what fools have written, what imbeciles commend, what rogues teach, and young children are made to learn by heart," end quote. Voltaire did not think very highly of the Bible, and he was convinced that within 100 years, it would disappear from his beloved France. But listen to this. Our God obviously has a sense of humor. Because after Voltaire's death, the Bible did not disappear. In fact, copies of it would be printed in Voltaire's house on Voltaire's printing press. His former house would become the depot for distributing the Bible throughout Europe. So we can rest assured, saints, our God will not be mocked. But there are many who have acted in this way. They treat the Bible with outright rejection and scorn. Here's the second way people have viewed the Bible, and this one is more recent. maybe 150, 200, even 250 years old. This is new. The Bible is viewed as a collection, an ancient collection of men's writings, where you will find a lot of irrelevant matter, but also some nuggets of wisdom. It's kind of like panning for gold beside an Alaskan river. There's a lot of worthless sand and pebbles and debris, but if you're careful and patient, you can wash all of that out and find some specks of gold. This is the view of the Bible held by some who call themselves Christians. It's the view held by some pastors. There was one I knew here in our own town who once told me, quote, "The Bible is just like the manger in which Christ was laid. Christ is in it, but there's also a bunch of straw," end quote. That's how many view the Bible today. And if you're careful, if you listen carefully, these pastors will give themselves away. Because typically before they read the scriptures, they'll say something like, "Listen for the word of God," not "listen to the word of God," not "hear the word of the Lord." They'll say, "Listen for the word of God." You've got to listen for it. You've got to be on the lookout for those gold specks, because we've got a lot of pebbles and sand to sift through. Listen for it, because Christ is in it, but there's a lot of hay that we've got to sort through. That's the second way that people will treat the Bible, and it's got to be the more deceptive way, because there's no blunt, outright rejection. They will hold the Bible in their hands and bring it into the pulpit and read from it, and then casually dismiss large chunks of it that they see as out of date or irrelevant. And then there's one more way that the Bible has been viewed over time. It's the view held by God's people for all time. It's the view that has been adopted by the believers in Thessalonica. They accepted it for what it really is, the Word of God. You know, John Wesley represents this historic Christian view of Scripture when he says, quote, "I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. God himself has condescended to teach the way. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God," end quote. Those are the three responses to the Bible. Again, broad brushes. There's outright rejection and scorn, wanting nothing to do with it, thinking the world would be a better place without it. There's viewing it as a collection of religious writings where there's some nuggets of wisdom and truth, but you also have the personal freedom to disregard those passages that may be offensive or out of step with modern times or that you personally disagree with. And then there's the third way, that the Bible is the very word of God from beginning to end. And those who accept it can say, if you want to hear God speak, then read your Bible. And if you want to hear God speak audibly, then read your Bible out loud. And the Bible is here and here to stay. Voltaire's house is a great example of that. The Bible is not going anywhere. And so we have to reconcile ourselves with what we're going to do with it. Will we reject it outright? Will we feign reverence, but dismiss the parts that the world finds ridiculous in 2026? Or will we accept it for what it claims to be, the very word of God? How do you view the Bible that you're holding in your hands? That's what we're dealing with today. But first, let's go to our God in prayer. Father, what a treasury of wisdom and good news you have given us in the scriptures. What grace that you would condescend to give it to us in a language that we could read, listen to, and understand. How you have changed our very lives and the course of world history by these letters and punctuation marks printed in black and white on pieces of paper. How your power is seen in your preservation of it over thousands and thousands of years. We now take it up in our hands and wait to hear from you. So speak to us, Lord. Send your Holy Spirit to bring light and understanding, that your people would revere and cherish your word, and to the end, that you would be further praised and adored. This I ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The Apostle Paul is expressing thanks. Thanks to God for what God has done in these people living in Thessalonica. And notice, he's thankful not just because they received the word from him. Okay? I mean, think about this. People will receive books and claim them as their own and recommend them to others and proudly display them on their shelves. They do that all the time. That is not anything exceptional. Readers all have particular authors and books that they love, that they come back to again and again. So Paul isn't praising God just because the scriptures have become the favorite book of the Thessalonians. Look at this. Paul is praising God because of what these new Christians believe about this book. They have accepted it for what it really is, the word of God. They aren't simply saying, you have your favorite book and I have mine. They've been convinced that this book is unlike any other because its origin is heavenly and its author divine. Paul thanks God that this new church believes that this book to be the word of God. He says that they have not accepted it as the word of men. Is the Bible the word of men? The answer is no, and yes, in a sense, which I'll explain in a bit. Go back to the illustration I gave, the manger illustration. You know, Christ is in the manger, but there's also a lot of straw. How did that person arrive at that belief? It's all about where you start. Those who say that the Bible is the word of men, that it's just straw that you have to sort through, they start off assuming neutrality. This is important. They start off saying, I'm going to be a neutral judge. I'll be reasonable. I'll be logical. This is a famous book. The most famous book, but it's just a book. And so I will approach it in the same way that I would approach any other book. I'll take an intellectual approach. I'll study it as literature. I'll use proven methods to analyze its origin, composition, and meaning. That's where they begin, with a neutral approach, viewing it as they would any other book. And what do they find? Apparent contradictions, discrepancies. They'll say, why is the order of creation different in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2? We are told that God is not human, that he should change his mind. But elsewhere we see him change his mind to not destroy the city of Nineveh. We see him regret making people in Genesis 6. We see him regret making Saul king in 1 Samuel 15. Paul teaches salvation by faith alone. But James argues that faith without works is dead. The Gospels differ on who went to the tomb first. Was it Peter or Mary Magdalene? And these are just some of the things that they'll find. And what's the conclusion they come to? This is just the word of men. It is a compilation of writings where humans give their best thoughts and ideas to us about who God is. They're taking their best shot at guessing what God would say to us. And what's the result of this? Subjectivism, meaning I get to believe whatever I want to believe. I get to decide what's sand and what's flecks of gold. I get to decide what's straw and what's Christ. I become the judge over the scriptures. And in the end, I will believe them to say things that sound a lot like what I already believed. And the Bible's message to me will look a lot like the popular societal opinions of my day. And my dad is currently teaching a Bible study on 1 Timothy. And he told me a comment made by a man in his group. And I don't know the context or what caused this man to say this, but he said, quote, "Paul's letter to Timothy is just one man's opinion. It's just one man's opinion. So I can dismiss it. I'm free to disagree with it. I'm not bound to submit myself to it because it's just Paul's opinion." Christ, that is believing the Bible to be the words of men. And to quote Machen, it's a view that judges Scripture by the shifting emotions of sinful men. And of course, interpreting the Bible this way doesn't end with subjectivism. You know, I get to think whatever I want to think. That's not where it ends. It ends with skepticism, with people distrusting and departing from the faith. This is why those pastors that view the scripture as a manger aren't pastoring churches that are growing. This is why their churches are closing down, hundreds leaving every year. This is why people are no longer giving. It's why they're bringing their foreign missionaries home, because the final fruit of believing the Bible to just be another book is skepticism. So it really matters where you begin. If you're taking notes, I've got four words I want you to write down: God, revelation, inspiration, and inerrancy. I want you to put arrows in between all those. God, arrow pointing to revelation, arrow pointing to inspiration, arrow pointing to inerrancy. If we would understand the Bible rightly for what it really is, then where do we start? We start with God. We don't start with neutrality. Neutrality is a myth. How can a sinful, fallen man be neutral when it comes to truth? It's not possible. Where we start, church, is with God. We begin by thinking about our Creator, the one who spoke all things into existence out of nothing. We begin by remembering that He creates and governs His creation in perfect holiness, wisdom, and power. We remember that He will use all things and all people, even imperfect people and wicked people, to bring about His own glory. We start our understanding of the scripture with Him. And from there, we move to Revelation. I mean, just think, do you think it's possible for a worm to write a treatise on human beings? Could the same worms that you would use as fishing bait accurately describe the human condition and human anatomy and human emotions and human experience? How could we do the same thing about God? God is the only one who can tell us about God. And he has spoken. He has revealed himself and made himself known to us. And this seems so simple. But for some reason, there are just many people who dismiss it. If we want to know what the Bible is, maybe we need to ask what the Bible says about itself. Does it say that it's a compilation of the ideas of men? Do we hear the prophet say, "Hey, I've had some grand new ideas that I want to share with you"? What does the Bible say about itself? It claims to teach us the way of salvation. It claims to be God-breathed. It claims to be God's very own words. It claims to be as necessary to life as bread. It claims to be a living word. And it claims to equip Christians to live life skillfully and in godliness. And one more. It claims that its words and truth endure forever. I could keep going, y'all. Those are just some of the claims that the Bible makes about itself. And you have to do something with them. You can't act as though they don't exist. You can accept them or you can reject them. But you have to do something with them. Just think, what did the prophets believe they were speaking? Over and over again, you'll hear them begin their address by saying, "Thus says the Lord." What did Jesus say about the Bible? In John 10, he says, "Scripture cannot be broken." In Luke 16, he says, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." Jesus quoted Deuteronomy when he was tempted by the devil. He cited the Old Testament when he was teaching, saying, "It has been written." Of the Old Testament, he says, "It testifies about me." That's what Jesus thought. What about Paul and his opinions? Peter considered Paul's letters as scripture. Write this down. 2 Peter 3:16. 2 Peter 3:16. Peter says that there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. I agree, Peter. And he goes on to say that the ignorant and the unstable twist Paul's words as they do to the other scriptures. Hear that word, other? They twist Paul's words as they do to the other scriptures. Meaning Peter believes that Paul's letters are scripture. The scriptures describe themselves as God's word. The prophets believed they were speaking God's word. Jesus cited them as God's word. Peter, pointing to Paul's letters, considered them God's word. Y'all, it matters where you begin. You begin with God and listen to what he says about himself and proceed from there. You know, earlier I asked the question, is the Bible the word of men? And I said that in one sense, it is. And here's me explaining myself. The Bible didn't fall down from heaven in a beautiful goatskin leather-bound book with all 66 books complete. It was written by human authors whose names have not been hidden or redacted. Paul's name is given at the beginning of his letters. Luke wrote his gospel and Acts. There are psalms ascribed to David or Asaph or Moses. John is given the vision of Revelation. All the books of the Bible had human authors, and they weren't robots or stenographers. They all had their own individual voice and their own vocabulary. They had their own literary style and emphasis and perspective. And because of this, Isaiah doesn't sound the same as Ezekiel. John's gospel reads very differently than Mark's. Paul's letters will sound differently than Peter's letters. Each individual mind contributed to what they wrote and how they wrote it. They will speak of their own experiences, their successes, their failures, their joys, their sorrows. And so in one sense, you could say that these are the words of men, but what is Paul getting at in verse 13? The distinction he's making is that the Bible is not a manger. It's not panning for gold. It's not just the opinions of authors. This is God's book. And so we need to ask, how was God's book written down by human authors? And the answer is inspiration. And this is where those two additional passages come in. So let's flip over first to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I want to zoom in on verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God. That's a new word that Paul gives here. I think it's the only time it appears in the New Testament. It's the word theopneustos. It's a compound word. Theo, God, pneustos, breathed out. God exhaled. God breathed. Paul is saying that all scripture is God breathed. It is exhaled. It is breathed out. And I want you to think back to a few weeks ago. Some of you were sitting in your living rooms and you could see your breath being exhaled. That's how cold it was in your house. You would breathe out a small cloud of water vapor that turned into fog when it hit the cold air. And Paul is saying that is a picture of what the scriptures are. God breathed them out. He exhaled and his word was given. That's what we mean when we're talking about inspiration. And notice, just a quick side note, Paul says, notice that all scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture. Now, don't hide it or walk out of here in shame if you have one of these this morning. This means that highlighting the words of Jesus by putting them in red letters is a problem. Jesus' words are not more authoritative than Paul's or Peter's or Moses's. Every book, every line, every word, even the genealogy that we read this morning is God-breathed, not just the passages by Jesus. And B.B. Warfield, the Princeton theologian, helps us here. Warfield makes the distinction that God does not breathe life into the scriptures, but he breathes the scriptures out. There's a difference. God does not breathe into the words of men that they would be improved and that truth would be infused into them. No. Warfield says God has breathed out the writings of men, not simply improved them. Warfield also gives us the image of a stained glass window. I know that we do not have them, but you've seen them before. Beautiful stained glass windows, and the sunlight will hit them, and all the different colors and shapes will flood into the place of worship. And Warfield says that those who disagree with us and who will say that the Bible is just the word of men, they'll look at the stained glass windows and they'll say, look how the light has been changed. All these different shapes, these different hues. Look how different it is. Look how discolored and changed the light has been by all these different personalities. Warfield's answer is, wasn't the building designed by an architect? And didn't the architect intentionally design every pane of glass to filter light in exactly the way he wanted it? Warfield says, quote, what if the colors of the stained glass windows had been designed by the architect for the express purpose of giving to the light precisely the tone and quality it receives from them? That is what God has done through all these various authors of Scripture with their various personalities and experiences. And where do we see this design and plan and control? Flip over to the last passage. I told you to bookmark. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter 1, beginning in verse 20. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You know, this isn't just Paul's opinion or Peter's interpretation. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Here we see the work of the architect designing the building and each individual chip of glass in each pane. The authors, those individual panes of colored glass, were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In his systematic theology, Louis Berkhof writes, quote, the Holy Spirit acted on the writers of the Bible in harmony with the laws of their own inner being, using them just as they were, with their character and temperament, their gifts and talents, their education and culture, their vocabulary and style. He continues, the Holy Spirit illumined their minds, aided their memory, prompted them to write, repressed the influence of sin on their writings, and guided them in the expression of their thoughts, even to the choice of their words. End quote. So why can we call the Scriptures the Word of God? Because as Peter says, this is not the interpretation of the authors. Those authors wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And then we come to the final word I told you to write down, inerrancy. If you need a spell check, it's I-N-E-R-R-A-N-C-Y. When we say that the Bible is inerrant, we are saying that it is without error. It is truth. It is pure. It is trustworthy. It will not lie to us by telling us something false. And remember how we got here. We began with God, who has revealed himself, telling what only he can, and has exhaled the Scriptures and carried along the authors as they wrote. And since that is true, inerrancy is inevitable. mean, don't fret over the supposed problems in the Bible that critics point out. They can all be answered. Every discrepancy can be reconciled. Every supposed disagreement between authors can be worked out. Because remember, this is God's book. And he will not speak what is false. The problem is not with the author. The problem is with the ignorant and unstable who twist it. The same God who created the world and said it is good will not create scriptures that are bad or untrue. Flip back to 1 Thessalonians 2. Here's where we'll end. Paul writes that he and his co-planters of the church in Thessalonica are constantly thanking God that these new Christians have accepted the scriptures for what they really are. They believe them to be the word of God. But then he writes something that had to be encouraging to them. And it's got to be encouraging for us as well. This is what I want to send you off with. Look at the end of verse 13. The word of God, which is at work in you believers. This God-revealed, God-breathed-out word, which is true and trustworthy, is at work in you. I think it is very easy to forget that the scriptures are at work in us. Right? Very often we see them as a manual that we take, we read, and then we go do. Right? We read the word, and then we do what it says. We do the work. That's what we commonly think. And we read earlier in 2 Timothy 3 that scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that we might be equipped. Right? That's true. But that's not all the Bible does. The Bible is also a living word that is at work within us. And this gave me a great excuse to use a quote from Martin Luther I love, where he describes the word working. Luther translated the scriptures into his native German language and then set it loose, and the Reformation spread like wildfire across Europe. And here's what Luther said, quote, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything." The word does the work, church. It works in you. In Psalm 19, David says that it revives the soul. It makes the simple wise. It enlightens the eyes. In Isaiah 55, we're told that God's word is like rain from heaven that gives life to the soul. In John 17, Jesus says that the word sanctifies us and makes us holy. In Romans 12, Paul says that the word renews our minds and transforms us so that we would know the will of God. Church, this isn't just a collection of ancient religious writings that we sift through, hoping to find nuggets of truth. It is God's word. And when we believe it, when we accept it for what it is, it will do its work in us. It will change us and shape us more into the image of Jesus. And isn't that what we as professing Christians want more than anything? Make me more like Jesus. The question for us is, will we believe it? The Bible is here to stay. As we confessed earlier, the word of our God will stand forever. Will we take God at his word? Will we accept it as the Thessalonians did? I can personally tell you that your doing so would cause this preacher to thank God constantly. And it would also lead to the word working in you and making you more like Jesus. May God Almighty make it so. Let's pray. Father, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens and is a firm foundation upon which we can rest today and tomorrow and for all eternity. Would you give to your people humility and trust? Would you give to them a dependence upon your word and a love for it? That we would accept it for what it really is. And that it would begin its work in us so that you would be glorified and that our neighbors would be helped, blessed, and give praises to you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.